First Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to sit down and let Tom take it, since he tried to in the Lord's Supper. Three weeks ago, Mike began our study in First Peter with an introduction to the third of eight general epistles. We've talked before about frequently repeating trio through the Bible, faith, hope, and charity, or faith, hope, and love. Some have called Paul the apostle of faith, Peter the apostle of hope, and John the apostle of love. One of the recurring themes in 1 Peter is the believer's hope, especially in light of the suffering persecution that the audience would have been experiencing. In our portion this morning, Peter interrupts his exhortation concerning hope during persecution with a one-verse warning before resuming his exhortations concerning godly living in light of our hope. Mike Moody mentioned that the epistle was addressed mainly to Jewish believers. Peter's frequent use of the Old Testament scriptures, which would have been known to his audience, unlike many of the epistles written to Gentiles, the use of those Old Testament scriptures helped to meld from the Old Testament economy, Judaism, to the New Testament economy, Christianity. And we'll see that as we go along. And it's interesting, his command of the Old Testament scriptures, you know, as a fisherman, I doubt he went to school. You know, things were a lot different 2,000 years ago. And a boy growing up would have taken his father's job, probably. Remember James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder? I think it was an early motorcycle gang. So how did Peter get this command of the Old Testament? Well, for 3.5 years, he lived with the Word. So anyhow, his use of the Old Testament is obvious throughout the book. Then Mike, after he left off, Jeff Buckles and Mike Stello picked up and highlighted the exhortations in chapter 1 to encourage Peter's audience to expect persecution but to remain strong. These exhortations include to hope, to be holy, to live in reverence, and to love. Or as Mike put it a couple of weeks ago, gird up your loins and love one another. It's with this last admonition that we open chapter 2. So Peter ends chapter 1 saying, love one another, and now he talks a little bit, adds a little bit to it, and then he opens chapter 2 and says, wherefore? Based on what I've just told you, pay attention to what I'm going to tell you now. If you want to have love for one another, you need to lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. So chapter 1 ends in verse 22. We are told to purify our souls. And part of that purification requires laying aside the sins that are categorized there in 2:1. It's a similar concept to what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, when he says we're to take off our garments. We can picture taking off a coat and becoming unburdened by it. It's also mentioned in Ephesians or in Hebrews. But here he's telling us to lay it aside. The verb tense is a once-for-all act. Many of the things that Peter is going to tell us, things that we should do as believers, are continuous actions. Keep doing this, keep doing this, keep doing this. But for the sake of this one verse, put it aside and forget about it. A one-time act. Usually we fall back into these things, and so it doesn't become a one-time act. But that's the intent. You know, there's a lot of self-help groups, whether it's smoking or drugs or alcohol or anything. Most of them will have a definitive statement that you have to pronounce and say, I am giving this up. I am laying this aside. I'm taking off this garment. And it's a one-time statement that when you're tempted, you can go back to that statement and say, no, I promised myself I wasn't going to do that. And I think a little bit is what the intent here. Lay aside these things. And the things that Peter lists here, it's not a comprehensive list. We see lists like this throughout the New Testament. But these are the very things that will keep you from loving one another. If you have love for one another, you won't do these things. And if you do these things, you're probably not loving one another. So that's why Peter brings these out. Put aside. Crucify is used in other places. Forget. The list goes on and on. The things of our former lives need to be laid aside. This is the biblical concept that's used by so many of these self-help groups. Voicing it, admitting it, is the first step to getting rid of it. But clinging to them is basically admitting defeat. If you're burdened by any of these things, or other things for that matter, first thing, admit it to the Lord, and then lay it aside. Take it off. Don't put it back on. The sins listed are fellowship killers. If not laid aside, they may become overthrowers. It's not really so important exactly what each of these words mean, but I think we'll just take a very quick look at some definitions. Because you can see how they applied to loving one another. Malice. Evil thoughts. Congealed, I love this one. Congealed anger. Things just mount up inside you. It's hard to love one another when you're thinking evil about them. Guile, or some versions say deceit. It's dishonesty, but it's dishonesty in sort of a clever way, a clever deception. Loving one another demands honesty. Hypocrisy, from the Greek theater, play acting, not being yourself. A fake friend is not a friend. Envy, jealousy. We are to love the person, not the things that he or she has. Evil speaking. It's not so much vulgar. We see an awful lot of that in our political arenas today. But it's more like gossip. Slander. Backsliding. This is a very easy thing to fall into. You know, I'm only telling you this so you can pray about it. There are similar lists, as I mentioned, in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 12. But notice the things that are listed in verse 1. All of them are against men. It's the second half of the Ten Commandments. It's all related to men, and it's all related to loving or keeping us from loving one another. Peter goes on, as newborn babes, this is verse 2 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, as new babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if you so have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Peter uses several metaphors in the following verses. Babes, clothes, plants, tasting, stones, houses, but all of them with applications to growth. And in contrast to the one time laying aside the sins of verse 1, continuous action here, continue to desire. The believer is to continually desire. Newborn babes. As it's used here, it likely does not imply that Peter was writing to new converts. There are other places in Scripture where we're talking about young believers. But here, the emphasis isn't so much on the maturity, the age of the individual, as it is on the desire. Whether you're a babe in Christ or whether you're an adult in terms of salvation, the believer should exercise a desire for the word similar to that a newborn baby would for milk. It's the desire that we're to have, not the age. And so he says, doesn't make any difference. You could have been saved a month, you could have been saved 10 months, 10 years. But you should have the same desire for going to the Word of God that a newborn baby has for milk. That desire could be for the milk of the Word, as we read in other portions, or it could be for the meat of the Word. But it's still a very strong desire. You know, when a baby wants his or her milk, nobody has to force them. They desire it. That's the way it ought to be with us. It's significant. I don't believe in coincidence. I think that's a line that detectives use. We just finished a study in Psalm 119. I think it's the first time I've ever studied just through that psalm exclusively. That psalmist had a desire for the word. 176 verses mentioned it in all but two or three of them. Spiritual growth should be the desire of all believers, and without hunger there is no growth in grace or in knowledge. It's the responsibility of the baby to feed and grow. Eventually, the milk that's been provided for it, the baby is going to have to do something to achieve it on its own. So we have that same desire as a mature believer for the meat of the Word that we had as a new believer for the milk of the Word. Eventually, the baby learns not to rely on the person, but to take over his or her own growth. You know, sometimes we have parents who stifle their child's growth for a myriad of reasons. We, as a group of believers, we need to make sure that when a believer desires the word, we don't stifle him or her. We need to present as many opportunities as we can for other believers to desire, to have their desire fulfilled. We don't want to stifle anybody from studying the word. Sincere word. It means it's not corrupted by man. 2 Corinthians 2:17. There are too many places that you can go to this morning, sit in nice pews or chairs, listen to nice music, and then listen to the words of men. We desire the word of God. The original word translated word in our section there is not the word that we hear often, logos. It's a different word, but it's related to it. It's got a suffix on the end of it. But it means more than just, it means logic. Its other occurrence is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's only two places the word is used. Present your bodies a sacrifice, your reasonable service. your logical service. And so when we're seeking the logical word, it's more of a mental exercise than it is a physical exercise. We seek the milk of the word to improve our knowledge, our mind. It makes sense to do this. It's the reasonable thing. It's rational. God's word is logical. It's milk for the mind, not simply for nourishment. The passage continues, since would be better translation for if. In Psalm 34:8, the psalmist says that we should taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter is talking to those who have already tasted and seen that the Lord is good. He says that when you have already tasted, what you have already tasted should motivate you for going on. You should have a healthy appetite for what you've already tasted. You've read the simple things. Now you should have a desire to go on to the things that are more complex. Many of us remember recipes we have in our family. Grandma's banana pudding. There's nothing like it, right? You remember what Grandma's banana pudding tasted like? You should wait for her filet mignons. You've tasted it. You've experienced it. You know how good it is. You ought to have a desire to move on. Oh, yeah, we can sit and say, oh, man, that banana pudding was so good. And we can remember it. But there's more to look forward to, especially for the believer. We have tasted how good the Lord is, but it's going to be even better. And that's something that we ought to be looking forward to. There's an interesting concept with the thought of tasting, as Peter uses that word directed by the Holy Spirit. You can't taste something from afar. You have to be near. Oh, Grandma's banana pudding was so good. You know, it's 30 miles away. I can't taste it. You need to be near to the Lord to taste and see how good He is. You can't taste Him from afar. Verse 4. To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. And here's the word I mentioned earlier today, and we've heard it several times, precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, here Peter quoting again, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, or make haste, as Isaiah says. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them that are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Desiring the logical word and having tasted it, we are to continually come. That's the tense of the verb at the beginning of that verse. We are come by faith to the one who is precious to God. It's a privilege we have in verse 10 that we can come at all. But it starts with coming. The picture Peter uses is the imagery of a building. Jesus is a living stone. You can look up Matthew 16:18 and Hebrews 7:16 for other references. But this is not the same as, he is not the same as Peter. Believers come to Christ, not to Peter. Jesus was rejected by men in general. Nevertheless, God chose him. He is precious. Once again, thinking about Peter, a rough and tumble fisherman, precious isn't a word that falls off the lips of fishermen. You can see in the hospital, the waiting room, all the little babies, all the moms, grandmas, oh, isn't she precious? Can't see Peter bringing a carp out of the lake and say, oh, look at that precious fish. No. But he uses it over and over and over again. So our picture of precious is this little baby, or maybe held at his mom's arm, or maybe even a little puppy dog. But there's really more to it than in its full meaning. It means, the word that's used here means to be held in honor. Something that is held in honor is precious. It's valued. You don't just discard it. It's precious. I don't know if any of you are fans of Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, the little Gollum creature found the ring. It was his precious. It was a thing of honor. It was a thing that he valued. He was willing to give his life for it. So although believers hold Jesus in high esteem because he's precious, the world doesn't. God has chosen his son. God has chosen his son. Christ is God's elect, to be a living stone in the building of his church. But when Jesus came into the world, there was no room for him in the inn, and there's no room for him anywhere else. He's been disallowed, rejected. But that was all foretold. For example, Psalm 118:22. Oftentimes we read Isaiah 53. And his rejection was not only foretold, but it was proven in his life. Hosanna, Hosanna, crucify him. His blood be on us. When the scripture says that he was chosen of God, it intimates that he was just the right one. He was the perfect one. He was the only one that God could have picked. He was chosen of God. And when we think about that in regards to us, I mean, we can see, yeah, God chose his own son, but God chose us. God chose me. Am I just the perfect one for... Yes. God chose you for a specific something to do, and nobody else could do that. In the New Testament, we read over and over again about the gifts, the talents that we were given, not so that we could boast on them, not so we could make a lot, but to edify one another. God chose us, just like he chose his son, because we're the perfect one for the job. We shouldn't let him down. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is as living stones. We're living stones because we've been born again. That's what Christ told Nicodemus, right? And once again, the continuous action, we are continually being built up. The church wasn't just a one-time act. It's now 2,000 years of building up. A living stone put in here, a living stone put in there. Cornerstone's still there, but living stones have been added for 2,000 years now. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple was where God dwelt. Once a year, the high priest could go in. All the blocks that were put into that temple were inanimate. Beautiful, but not living. In the New Testament, the temple is composed of living stones. Ephesians 2:22 talks about that as well. So, in this discussion of the temple that's made with living stones, built on the cornerstone, which is Christ, now he changes course just a little bit to talk about the priests. Believers are not only the stones in the building, but they're also the priests ministering. What does it say? We are holy. We are set apart. In the Old Testament, only those from the tribe of Levi, and then only those from the family of Aaron. But in the New Testament, all believers are priests. If you were a lady in the Old Testament, you couldn't be a priest. The New Testament, all believers are priests. A holy priesthood, chosen by God. There's that chosen again. And separated in Him, verse 9. And as such, because we are holy priests, we have the privilege of offering spiritual sacrifices, which are accepted by God. Think about Cain and Abel, Genesis 3, or Aaron versus Nadab and Abihu in Numbers 3. Our sacrifices are acceptable because they're given through the living stone. So what are some of the spiritual sacrifices that we as believers can offer? It's no longer an animal or vegetable, meat offering, grain offering. Those were fulfilled in Christ. But here are some of the things that we can offer. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Present your bodies. Our bodies are the sacrifice that makes everything else easy to give. If you've given your body to the Lord, then anything else is much easier. We're to offer our praise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Another verse in Hebrews 13, our works, the things that we do, are offered to Him and sacrifice. Here's one that might be a little tough. Hebrews 13, 6, possessions. But if you've given Him your body, what's so hard about giving away your possessions? Our bodies, our praise, our works, our possessions, and in Romans 15, our service. The high priest would wear a mitre, holiness to the Lord. Exodus chapter 28, verse 36. Jesus wore a crown. Didn't say holiness to the Lord. It was a crown of thorns. He wore that mitre so that we can present holy sacrifices. But just as the priests under the law had different ministries, so priests in the church have different ministries. And it's important that we don't usurp the ministry of someone. That was Nadab and Abihu, right? Oh, Moses, Aaron, we can do the same thing you're doing. Yeah. Didn't end up so well for them, did it? We're a priest, each one of us. But in the scripture, it tells us how to use the gifts that we have for the edification of one another. And we don't try to intrude on it. You know, there were different sons of Levi. Only Aaron's family could go in the minister, and only the high priest. You know, the others had other duties. Pick up the tent, pick up the curtains, pick up this, pick up that. So there are things that some of us can do, and there's other things that others need to do. And that's the way the New Testament church should work, just as the old tabernacle or temple did. Cornerstone. There's a couple of different understandings of what a cornerstone is. Perhaps you've seen a building erected and they put a cornerstone. Maybe they even put stuff in it that's going to be opened in 20 years or whatever. It's the thing that holds the two walls together. In that case, maybe it's the Jews and the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 3:10-11, Ephesians 2:13-14. But another view of the cornerstone is that it's a keystone in an arch. You know, you build up the sides of the arch, and what holds it all together? The keystone right in the middle. Take that out, no arch. A third possibility is that it's the capstone of a pyramid, which would have been appropriate a few years before this. So, you know, every stone in the pyramid looks just like the other stones, except in size, until you get to the capstone. It's a different shape, isn't it? Whether it's the cornerstone, the keystone, or the capstone, Christ, not Peter, not anybody else, is that cornerstone. Everyone else is a living stone that's been added to the building, to the arch, to the pyramid. The quote in Isaiah, instead of, it ends, make haste. The idea there, perhaps, is that because the foundation is so sure, because we're on such a strong cornerstone, we don't have to be frantic. Don't make haste. Don't worry about it. So far, Jesus has been described as a living stone, rejected, precious, cornerstone, and now he's described as a stumbling stone or a rock of offense. Contrast the view of looking at him as precious, honored, valued, but rejected. And think about our situation in our country today. Individuals can look at the same thing from different sides of the aisle, did I ever say, and come to totally different conclusions. Oh, he's precious. He's rejected. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10 and 16. He is altogether lovely. We heard this one of his banner over us is love. The bride is trying to describe the husband, the groom, to the girlfriends. Oh, he's tall, dark, handsome, got blue eyes. Yeah. Let me put it this way. He's altogether lovely. You know, we think of the different attributes of the Lord, and that's a good summary. We put them all together, he's lovely. Many today don't want to give up the good life when the only truly good life is found in him. He was indeed rejected at his first appearance, but will be hailed when he comes again. Isaiah 8:14-15 predicts that he would not meet the nation's expectations when he came the first time. They were looking for a conquering Messiah, and they found a baby in a manger. As a result, the stone would be a stumbling block. You know, all have a choice. You can build upon the rock, or you can stumble over it. It is a willful decision to disobey. John chapter 3 is all about that. The last part of verse 8 may be confusing. Let me just read it. Which stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The King James Version, it sounds like they were appointed to disobedience. That's not what the verse is saying. What is appointed is that those who disobey will stumble. There's no getting around it. You either come to the rock that's the cornerstone, or you trip over the rock and stumble. It's a choice. One or the other. If you don't obey, it's appointed that you will stumble. All unbelievers will stumble. The world today is stumbling. What is morality? What is right? What is wrong? In the future, those that disobey will be judged. It's appointed. Peter will go on to contrast these disobedient stumblers to those that are anchored on the stone. But we'll leave those for the next time. As we look at some of the privileges that we have as living stones built up into the church of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. We thank you that your Holy Spirit moved holy men of God to write the word. And even though this portion is 2,000 years old, it looks like it applies to us today like you wrote it yesterday. Father, the confusion around us as men stumble over the simplicity of your word, all we can say is, Father, thank you for choosing us. And Father, may we use the talents and the gifts that you've given us to present sacrifices acceptable to you. Thank you for each one that's out this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.